Can I do a quick commercial here? Thank you, Jeff. The Emmaus Correspondence Center, your prayers for us. We hope within the next couple of weeks to start building our Emmaus Center in the great city of Englehart, just down Highway 11 here. The Lord is providing, and things are coming together. A little newsletter update that I'll give to Rick, and also just some little pictures, front elevation and floor plan for your information to look over and to pray for. We'd really appreciate that. We also have a few of these bookmarks. Somebody from St. Catharines had these printed up, and they have the name of Emmaus Correspondence Center and the address and stuff on there. If you'd like to pick up one of those, tuck it in your Bible, and use it to remind you to pray for us, please. We'd really, really appreciate that. But this morning we're going to turn our attention, please, to 1 John. 1 John near the back of your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You don't have to turn there. You can listen. And I'll be reading some portions from this letter. This in our Bibles that's called 1 John is the first letter or first epistle that the Apostle John wrote. Now, he had written the Gospel of John, but then he wrote three letters, and they're fairly short, and they were written to address specific issues that were needed to be talked about in the days of the early church, when the church first started going. Now, 1 John, this letter, is an eyewitness account. It is a reliable historical document. And I want you to have a look at the opening words in 1 John 1 and verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, and look at these words, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness, declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Eyewitness, first person. This is not some second-hand fairy story. This is somebody who was there, who was with Jesus of Nazareth, who could tell us exactly who he was, how he operated, where he went, how he lived, how he interacted with people. This is very, very upfront and personal. And it is a letter that John writes towards the end of his life. He has had a lot of experience in his life. He's seen a lot of things. He's undergone persecution. He's undergone difficulties. He's been rejected. He's been laughed at. He's been scorned. He's been humiliated for his stand, for his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is strong. He is undeterred. He is committed to the Lord. And he is unashamed of the reality of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us right in this very opening verse what his focus and what his purpose is. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard and seen and looked upon and handled concerning the word of life. That's his focus. That's what he wants to communicate to his audience. You know, often when you take a book and you look at the opening paragraphs and the closing paragraphs, the conclusion, you can tell a lot about what that book is all about and what the essence or main message of that book is. And that's certainly very, very true here of 1 John. If we were to jump to the end of 1 John into chapter 5, we'd see something very similar to what he says in the beginning of the book. The beginning of the book, he talks about this word of life. He says this life was made manifest. It was revealed to us. And we proclaim to you this eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. So it's the eternal life of God that was with God, that was from God, that he revealed to us. And now I want to pass on that message to you. Well, in chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, he says something very similar as he wraps up the book, as he draws things to a conclusion. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, has eternal life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, let's back up. Let's unpack that a little bit, because this is the focus. This is what he's communicating to us. He says, this is our testimony. God has given us eternal life. He wants to make sure that his readers understand that they cannot earn their way into heaven, that they cannot devise a plan or a scheme by which they can somehow earn their way into God's good books so that he will pay them eternal life. He wants them to be very, very sure. It's not religion that he's talking about. It's not good works. It is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal life is in him. Forgiveness of sins is in him and in none other. Now notice, this may be very simple, but he says God has given us eternal life. God. This was God's plan. This was God's idea. God so loved us human beings that he gave us his own Son to save us. This is the amazing grace of God. God so loved you that he sent his Son for you. Very, very personal. And when Jesus was on the cross, you were being considered by him individually and specifically. The Lord Jesus' love and grace for you was very definite. God has given us eternal life. He didn't have to. We couldn't have found a way or discovered a way to God, but God supplied the need. God gave to us eternal life instead of eternal death. It's a subject that we maybe don't like to hear about or don't like to talk about. But you know, God could have rightly left the human race to its rebellion and pride and foolishness. God could quite justly have let us reap the rewards and the wages of our own sin. And that would have meant separation from God forever, for all eternity. That would have meant that you and I only had one choice. Eternal death. Shut out of heaven. Forever. But I'm so thankful for the gospel. Because the gospel is the good news that God has had compassion on us. God has extended to human beings, not just the world at large, but to us individuals. God has extended his love, his compassion, his mercy, his grace. He gave to us the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior, Jesus Christ. He sent him to be the acceptable sacrifice, to take our place as our substitute, to step in and to actually receive our punishment upon himself, to pay our debt that we owed to God, that we could never repay. God sent his own Son to do that for us. This made it possible for God to forgive us. See, one of the issues with forgiveness is when an offense has been committed, something has happened to estrange a relationship. Before that relationship can be reconciled, the offense has to be dealt with. There has to be restitution made for that offense. It's not simply a matter of saying, oh, well, I goofed. No, I'm just sorry. No, no, there's more to it than that. Because the Bible says our offense is sin. We have violated the standards of God. We have broken the laws and precepts of God. And we are placed in a position of being guilty. And God, as a righteous, holy judge, must punish sin. He cannot let it go. He cannot just wink at it. It must be dealt with. Could you and I deal with it? No. Could humanity collectively deal with it? No. Is there any scheme that anybody could come up with, political or social or whatever? No. God provided what we could not provide for ourselves. He sent the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And He made it possible for God to be able to forgive us because the offense was dealt with. The offense was paid at the cross of Calvary. For all now who will ask Him, He will forgive us and cleanse us from sin. God has given us eternal life. I can't give you eternal life. A church can't give you eternal life. A Christian institution can't give you eternal life. The Bible itself cannot give you eternal life. The Bible has no mystical powers. It is the revelation about God and about the Lord Jesus, but you can read the Bible for the rest of your life and never have your sins forgiven. God gives eternal life. We have to come into relationship with God. Doing good things cannot bring you salvation, cannot bring you forgiveness, cannot earn you eternal life. God gives eternal life. And it is to God that we have to go and ask for forgiveness. But on what basis could God do that? Well, it tells us, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, nowhere else. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. It's very narrow. It's very exclusive. That runs countercultural, doesn't it? Our entire world seems to be predicated on the idea of everybody's okay, I'm okay, you're okay. The idea that, you know, it doesn't matter, that everybody can find their own path to God. Well, it's a nice sentiment, but it's not true. It is not true. The truth of the Scriptures tells us plainly and clearly, you want to be saved? You want your sins forgiven? You want to go to heaven? You will only find that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, and you need to receive Him as your Savior and Lord. Not just believe about Jesus, not just believe facts and information from the Bible, but you need to believe in Jesus Christ Himself. Eternal life is not found in education or philosophy or science or sociology or anthropology or history. Eternal life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John says, he who has the Son of God, he who has Jesus, has life. Eternal life, real life, abundant life. He has life in God for all eternity. But unfortunately, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Or many people have profession of Christianity. Many people go to church. Many people say that they think they're going to heaven or they hope they're going to heaven, but they do not have the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, if you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. Life is in His Son. He tells us we can know for sure, we can be assured that we have eternal life if we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. You know, to me it's very sad that many people, if you ask them, are you going to heaven? They will say, well, I sure hope so. I hope by the end of my life I've done enough kind of good things that, you know, somehow I'll squeak in. You know, I'll try and outdo the bad things by doing good things. There's no assurance. Religion gives you no confidence at all because it all depends on you and your performance. The gospel is not about your or my performance. It is about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and in His perfect work on the cross at Calvary. You can know that you have eternal life. That's not arrogant. That's not proud. Because you're not saying, well, I know I have eternal life because I've done this and done that. And no, no. That's arrogance. That's pride. But we can know if we recognize, but Jesus is the Savior. And I am simply resting and trusting Him. There's no credit to me. All the praise, all the credit goes to Him and what He in His love and kindness and grace has done for us. Do you have Jesus? Do you have the Son of God? I'm not asking if you go to church. Do you have the Son of God? If you have Jesus, if you're in relationship to Jesus, you have eternal life. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have eternal life. Instead, you are still living in eternal death. Please don't leave this building today remaining in eternal death, because you don't have to. Today you can settle things with God. Today you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be sure of your sins forgiven and be sure of heaven and eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5 in verse 20, so getting right close to the end of his letter, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come. Verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You see what he's saying? You see, eternal life is in Him who is true. Eternal life comes from the living and true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we believe in Him, we are actually placed in Him. It is His life that begins to operate in and through us. In His Son. The Apostle Paul makes a very similar comment in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 3. He says to those who have become Christians, those who are born again, he says, you have died. Your previous way of life has ceased. And now your life is hidden or bound up with Christ in God. Here's a wonderful spiritual truth. Don't miss this. When a person comes to believe in Jesus, they are born again. It's not simply saying some words. It's not simply a mere profession of faith. It's not joining a church. It's not a mere intellectual activity. There is a spiritual reality when a person believes and has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does a miracle in their hearts. Inwardly, they are transformed. Spiritually, they are placed in Christ. There is a joining of your life to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an intertwining of your existence with His existence and His existence with your existence. There is a fellowship, a relationship between you and Him. Sometimes I've asked people, are you a Christian? They say, well, I'm not sure. You're not sure if you're alive or not? I mean, surely it's very evident to a person if they're alive or dead. And spiritually, it's very evident if we're alive or dead. If you're not sure that you're Christian or not, probably that means you don't yet have spiritual life. Because you know when you have spiritual life, when you are in Christ. You know that because you experience the reality of His life touching your life and your life becoming intertwined with Him. He becomes your Lord, your Master, your priority, your love, your joy. He becomes the one that you live for, that you are committed to for all eternity. Well, I'm going to jump back to the beginning of the book again because we've looked at the very first, we've looked at the end, but we're going to go back to the beginning to trace through how he develops this theme, this focus of his, the Word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our eternal life in Him. So in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says to them that the reason he is writing, the reason that he is explaining this and giving this personal testimony is so that in verse 3, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So he's not writing just to give them some lovely information, some exciting news. He is writing to exhort and encourage them so that they can have fellowship with Him and with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. What does the word fellowship mean? Well, it's the idea of sharing in something. It's the idea of relationship. It's the idea of joining together, enjoying that person. He says, I'm writing so that you may have fellowship. He's excited and he wants to tell them about his own knowledge and experience of the Lord Jesus so that they can understand this truth and so that they can join him in being part of the family of God. He loves being part of the family of God, and he wants other people to come into the good of that and the joy of that relationship. And he said, that's my desire. That's really what this is all about, so that you can experience, so that you can taste and see that the Lord is good, so that you can experience the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can understand and know for sure that you have eternal life and that you are eternally held in God's hand, that you might have fellowship with us. And he says, now, that fellowship, really, he says, our fellowship is with the Father, God the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we, as fellow believers, can have relationship and can enjoy each other because we together are in relationship to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that relationship, we can have relationship. Because He is the head, because He is our Father, we can enjoy one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as part of the family of God. And there's a richness in the family of God. There's such a blessing in being part of the family of God. And those who step back from that fellowship miss out on so much. Those who somehow distance themselves from the fellowship of God's people start to feel lonely and cut off and empty, and they begin to get discouraged. And when they try and stand alone, they get overwhelmed by the pressure of the world and the cares of the world. But as you come into the fellowship of God's people, you can share burdens. You can ask others to pray for you. And what a lovely thing it is to see what happened here, right? And to see the love of the assembly, to see the love of the elders in commending the halls as they go out. They're part of the family, and even after they move, they will be no less a part of this family of God. What a blessing that is. We recently had the joy of entertaining in our home for a week some friends of mine that I went to Bible college with, you know, just after the time of Noah and a long time ago. And I haven't seen these friends for 19 years. And they're missionaries in Africa. And 19 years we have not seen each other. But we've kept in touch by email and the occasional phone call. Well, they came into our home, and within 5 minutes, 19 years had melted away. It was like we had never been apart. It was so wonderful. It's like, this is so great. I mean, there was just this bond, this togetherness. There was no awkwardness. It was just like, oh, this is wonderful. Right? What a blessing. The fellowship of God's people. Don't sell yourself short. Don't cheat yourself from the warmth and the joy of the fellowship of the people of God. Get in. Get in, enjoy that. Participate. Become part of it. Don't go to church saying, oh, what's in it for me? But what can I give? How can I minister and reach out to others? And as you do, you will be blessed and encouraged and strengthened and built up, and you will receive far more than you ever even thought you would. But don't come at from a selfish point of view saying, hey, what are they going to give to me? But what can I give to them? Pour yourself out in love and appreciation and fellowship, building up your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you will receive back far more than you give. What a blessing. But you know, he says, our fellowship is ultimately with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If we really want to have rich, deep, uncluttered fellowship, then keep a pure relationship with God. And the closer you are to God, the closer you will be in fellowship with other believers. But if you're walking in sin, if you're walking in disobedience and darkness, you know what happens? You feel awkward around other believers. You feel like they're judging you, even though they don't say a word. Because you know the standards. And immediately you feel like they're probably thinking such and such. They may not be, but you feel that. There's a sense in which our sin condemns ourselves, right? So if you want to have really good fellowship and close fellowship, you maintain a clean, pure, close walk with the Lord. And then you will enrich the fellowship of God's people. You will be a blessing there. Because ultimately, that's where our fellowship really is. It's all about relationships, isn't it? It's all about relationships. And then he says in verse 4, not just that they might have fellowship with us and with the Father and with His Son. Verse 4, he says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Say, joy. Some people think about church, dull, boring, horrible, yucky, you know, joy. There's no joy. I don't want to be religious and, you know, boy, I'll have no fun at all if I become a Christian. And not at all. You will experience the highest possible depths of joy in Christ. There is a satisfaction and a peace and a contentment, a richness of spirit that comes from knowing the Lord and walking with the Lord that you will never get from indulging in lust and selfishness and materialism and covetousness and bitterness and hatred and greed. Those things do not bring to us the satisfaction of the soul. They drain us. Or there might be these momentary little flashes of pleasure that, you know, give you a buzz or a high, but they're destructive and they're tearing you down. They're whittling away your very soul. But oh, to walk with the Lord, to experience the truth of His Word, the fellowship of God's people, is a wonderful, enriching soul experience. That your joy may be full. He's not talking, asking them to join a religion. Religion is dead and bankrupt and boring, right? Institutional Christianity has no joy. It's all about duty. It's all about rules and regulations, right? There's no joy there. But what John is speaking about, New Testament Christianity, is joy. This is lasting, true, deep happiness, fellowship, close relationship with the God who created us and made us and knows how we tick and knows how we are meant to operate. Your joy may be full. What a beautiful picture. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins in Christ, fellowship with the Father and with the Son, relationship, fellowship with other believers, the joy of the Lord. Just in case, as somebody was reading 1 John, they got the impression that maybe, well, since the gospel is a message of forgiveness and freedom in Christ, hey, I mean, it's all about grace, and it's not about me and what I do. It's about what God has done and His love. Well, then, can I kind of come to Christ and have my sins forgiven and then just go my merry way? It doesn't matter how I live after that. I mean, my sins are forgiven in Christ. So what does it matter if I indulge in stuff here and there and live an impure life? And, you know, what does it matter? It does matter a lot. And he indicates to us that when you become a believer, when you understand the nature of the grace of God, your motivation is not to want to throw away all restraints and all morality. You understand that God is light. God is truth. God is purity. And His children are to be like Him in character. We are to purify ourselves even as He is pure. And so he says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, as he's writing these things, he says, I write to you so that you may not sin. He said, yes, freedom in Jesus, grace, peace, satisfaction, forgiveness in Jesus, but that does not give you a blank check to go and do whatever you want to do. Rather, it calls you to a new standard. I'm writing these things so that you will not live in sin. You will not continue doing your own thing. You will not continue in selfish pursuits, looking after number one, taking care of your own needs first. No, he said, I write these things so that you may not sin, that you understand the new priorities that the Lord gives to us. And it's very interesting, he develops that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 1, three times he says, if we say, verse 6, if we say, we have fellowship with God. I'm a Christian, hallelujah, I've got fellowship with God. I say I have fellowship with God. But, he says, you're walking in darkness. You're walking in immorality and sin and dirt and falsehood. You're living a life of hypocrisy. I say that I'm in fellowship with God. But my life speaks the opposite of that. He says, you lie and do not do the truth. God is not mocked and God is not fooled. I don't know why we human beings think that somehow we can pull the wool over God's eyes. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He sees everything. He knows everything. He's everywhere present. There is nothing that you have ever thought or done or said that God has not seen and known. Can't pull the wool over his eyes. You might as well be honest with him. Don't try and run from the reality, from the truth. Don't try and pretend. Don't say that you're in fellowship with God when you're not. Because you're simply living a lie and you're not practicing the truth. And then in 1 John chapter 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So if somebody says, well, yeah, I'm saved. I believed in Jesus, but I don't really have any sin that I needed to be saved from because I'm a good person. I'm not bad. I don't have a sin nature. He says, well, actually, you're only deceiving yourself. Because if you stopped and looked in the mirror for 5 minutes and were brutally honest with yourself, you would know that you have sin, right? You would know that you are a sinner. You would know that you have a sin nature and that you struggle deep down in your mind and your heart with all kinds of darkness and evil. Right? So he says, if we say, I don't have any sin, I'm a good person, he says, you're only deceiving yourself and you're betraying that the truth is not yet in you. And then the third time he says it in 1 John 1 and verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The first occurrence, if we say that we have no sin, we're saying I don't have a sinful nature. The second occurrence, I have not sinned, in other words, I have not committed any deeds that are bad or wrong or unacceptable to God or unholy or sinful, whatever. I've never done anything wrong. So one talks about our nature, the other talks about our deeds, our acts. And in both cases, he says, you're wrong. Because God has said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you say, I haven't sinned, then you're putting yourself in direct opposition to the word of God, to the clear statement of God that you have sinned, that I have sinned. Again, why should we try and be dishonest? Why not just fess up? Why not just be brutally honest with ourselves and admit, I am a sinner and I have sinned? You see, I think we have to recognize when somebody is trying to deflect that and saying, I'm not a sinner, I haven't sinned, they're not yet saved. They can't be saved. Because what were they saved from? They didn't need a savior. If you don't have sin, if you've never sinned, you don't need a savior. You're perfect, you're self-righteous. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the self-righteous. Came to call sinners to repentance. Those who think they can make it on their own are outside of the scope of the possibility of salvation because they don't see their need. They don't see the point of why Jesus came. They do not understand the nature of the death of Christ on the cross. He was doing something good, but I'm not sure what. You see, the point that people have to come to, and the point I think of what John does in chapter 1 is to push us to the fact it's no use saying you're a Christian when actually you're still living and walking in the darkness of unconfessed and unforgiven sin. You've never come to the light. You've never come to Christ. So don't say you're a Christian then. Rather, he said, you need to begin by seeing and admitting that you are a sinner and that you have sinned. That's a very humbling thing. I mean, that strikes at our pride. We don't like to admit that. We all like to think, I'm good. In fact, I'm getting better. You know, I'm trying really hard. Surely I should get some credit for that, right? It's a tough thing for us human beings to admit, yes, I have a sin nature and I have sinned. Oh, we shy away from that. But if you're willing to go there, if you're willing to admit and face up to that reality, that's the starting point of becoming a believer. Because when you recognize your sin and your sinfulness, you can recognize your need of a Savior. You can begin to understand why God sent His Son, and that there is no forgiveness of sins or salvation in any other source. But you know, we're also given a wonderful promise here. And that is that if we honestly admit and confess our sins to God, He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, but on what basis can He do that? Well, He answers that in chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the righteous one who has died in our place. He has shed His blood. He has given His life. He has paid the ransom price. He has paid the debt that you and I owed to God that we could never repay ourselves. God did it in Christ. And on the basis of what the Lord Jesus did as our sacrifice, as our substitute on Calvary, God can forgive all those who ask. See, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says, He tasted death for every man. The death of Christ is sufficient for every human being, but it is only applied to those who ask God for forgiveness, who receive this gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have the Son of God? He who has the Son of God has life, has forgiveness, has heaven, has relationship and fellowship with God. He who has the Son of God can enter into the joy of the Lord. He who has the Son of God has life. But sadly, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And that's the question that we must face this morning. Do you have the Son of God? Do you have the Son of God? Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so grateful that You love us and that You have spoken in Your Word and revealed Yourself to us. You've not left us to grope in the dark, but You have blazed out the light of Your truth in the pages of Scripture. You have revealed Yourself in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have revealed Your love in His life and death and resurrection. You have revealed Your grace to each one of us, calling us away from ourselves and from the world and from sin and selfishness, calling us to come and to be honest and admit and confess and own up to the wrongs that we have done and the evil that we have perpetrated, and the darkness that lurks within our own minds and hearts and spirits, and to look away from ourselves and look to the cross of Calvary, to see there the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain there, taking our sin upon Himself, so that we can be forgiven, that in Him we could have life, that in Him we could be accepted by the Father and be reconciled, coming back into relationship with the living and true God. Father, thank You so much for this truth. And I pray for each person in this room today. Lord, perhaps right now there's somebody wrestling in their mind with this, and they hear this message, and yet they want to perhaps push it away and reject it. They want to run out from this place and ignore it and pretend that they never heard it. But Lord, You're speaking to people this morning. You're speaking to hearts. You're convicting consciences this morning. And Holy Spirit, I pray that You would indeed be so powerfully at work that there might be some man, some woman, some young person in this auditorium today who bows the knee, who admits that they are a sinner and have sinned, and it confesses that they need the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, help people who are wrestling with pride right now, people who perhaps are fighting against admitting their own sin. Lord, give them humility, give them grace to be willing to say, yes, I am the sinner for whom Christ died. So, Father, I pray that You would take Your word as a hammer and as a sword, as light, and penetrate everybody's heart and mind here this morning, that You would do an eternal work of salvation. We pray now that You would go with us, part us with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.